But let me pray as we turn to the last section of this letter of Paul to Titus. Father in heaven, what a joy to worship you, our great God and highest heaven. And it's been a great joy to sing your praises this morning and to gather in your presence with the family of God. And we love you and thank you for your great love for us. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the great commentators on this little book is John Stott, and anytime he comments on any book, it's worthy of your attention. And I love the way he just simply says that chapter 1 is about doctrine and duty in the church, and chapter 2, doctrine and duty in the home. And chapter 3, as we've heard very well last week and concluding this week, doctrine and duty in the world. And you'll notice a map here, actually two maps. You can see what was the approximate extent of the Christian faith in the first century, the blue highlighting where they thought there were more Christians. And similarly, in 2010, a depiction of what they think are the global population. And isn't it amazing, 2,000 years after this letter was written, to see the Church of Jesus, the gospel, growing stronger all around the world. And yet, I think sometimes we still don't remember that that final command of Jesus is still in effect. Some of Christians and some churches are on the sidelines of global mission. But we shouldn't be. Indeed, this era of global mission, as the Lausanne Covenant reminds us, is from everywhere to everywhere. Now the gospel doesn't belong to north, south, east, or west only, but it belongs everywhere. And the people of God everywhere have that mission responsibility to make that known. And what greater visible example of that is this room right here, having come from everywhere and seeing the work of God all around the world. But this short section this morning, I think, points out a couple of obstacles that are faced when we think about the work of mission. First of all, you think of opposition within. Because sometimes when we think about that grand task of making the gospel known, we get caught up with the internal problems of our local church. And Paul addresses two opponents to our full obedience. First of all, in verse 8, he mentions, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But now Paul, in verse 9, will remind us of things that are unprofitable. That is, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and indeed worthless. Now, keep in mind that map of that first century meant that those people had really lousy cell phone coverage. In fact, they were really off the grid entirely. Unlike modern people today, we have phones. We can fill our mind with so many profitable things from our phones, I'm sure. Those people only had myths and legends and fables and clever stories to fill their mind. One rabbi wrote an article about why Babylonians had small heads. that was because they had small brains. And, you know, other interesting things to read about. One famous article was about how to pronounce the words of Moses. There was sort of a thing going on about the spelling of ancient Hebrew words. And all that to say that these people had gotten more excited about speculation than salvation. They had gone down the road of all kinds of things that distracted them from thinking about the most important elements of our faith. Remember that a similar duty was given to Timothy, Titus on Crete, Timothy in Ephesus, and seems that there also was a problem where Paul wrote to Timothy saying, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to the myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, I think in Ephesus, they were off the grid with the cell phone there as well. I think they couldn't get internet. They were on the other side of the firewall, I guess. They couldn't look at all the cool websites and things that we can see. So they too apparently were devoting themselves to myth, sort of like what came years ago, the Da Vinci Code, that just caused chaos in the church. Similarly, even there were myths sort of about the Bible, but not really a true depiction. Stott helpfully says they may have been allegorizers. They were certainly speculators. They treated the law as a happy hunting ground for their conjectures. For Paul, the whole approach was frivolous. God had given his law to his people for a much more serious purpose. The ultimate criteria by which to judge any teaching are whether it promotes the glory of God and the good of the church. Now you might say, shame on those ancients. Well, I think we might also sometimes be more excited about things sort of related to the Bible than the Bible itself. A couple of years ago, there was a conference where the delegates were asked to raise their hand if they had read one of the Left Behind books. And at that time, of course, every hand shot up. And the next question was, raise your hand if you've ever read the book of Revelation. And of course, and I wouldn't want to see your lack of hands, but there weren't a lot of hands that went up there. Sometimes we get quite, you know, excited about everything but the Bible. Sometimes they're good things. Those blogs, those websites, those sermons that are helpful for us, those are all good, but if they get us off the major, that is God and his word, they become unprofitable. Paul reminds the Corinthians that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so as you think about your life, just perhaps a simple way of looking at it is asking yourself, what's the basis? Is it the word of God? What's the motivation? Is it the love of God? And what's the goal? Is it the glory of God? And if it's not the word of God and the love of God and the glory of God, then it might fall short of those things that will be profitable for your walk with God. But if the person in verse 9 is wasting his time, the person in verse 10 is wasting everybody's time. And it might be on some of the same quote-unquote good things, but the guy in verse 10 now wants to fight about those things. You see it there. As for the person who stirs up division. And there are all kinds of things. I was searching on that famous internet this week of the kinds of things that divide the church today. And there are a whole list of them. For example, the appropriate length of the pastor's beard. Our one church split over whether to put dividing stalls in the women's restroom. One on whether there should be a clock in the worship hall. One divided over which picture of Jesus would be most appropriate to put up on the wall. One on what type of coffee to serve. One on whether there should be gluten-free communion bread. All these vital issues, you see, that churches can get carried away over. And Paul's point is that the character of some people is divisive. Notice again verse 10, a person who stirs up division. Or verse 11, such a person is warped and sinful. It was helpful to read the comment that there is a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. A divisive person loves to fight. But a person who loves the peace and purity of the church may be forced into division, but it is not his character. And sometimes, even as we see in the life of our Lord and his apostles, strong stands for the truth must be taken. But we always do it with a humble heart. We always do it trying to speak the truth in love. Indeed, Paul tells Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Or again to the Romans, he says, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now there's a good opting out on that verse, isn't it? If possible. And the sad reality that sometimes even for Jesus, it was not possible. And so that person's character is divisive. But notice Paul tells Titus to discipline this contentious person. Verse 10, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. It seems that Paul has been listening to Jesus, who has outlined a sort of three-step process about discipline and encouragement for the truth. First of all, clear warnings. And thirdly, ultimately, if necessary, separation. Jesus said it in Matthew, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These are very important words. I hope they're very familiar to you. Because Jesus wants peace in the church. And he wants that by us having a short account of our relationship. So that if something goes wrong, we don't Facebook it, but we go to that person and we say, you know, can we talk? Could we just have a little time to sort of understand each other here? Maybe we've miscommunicated. Maybe I didn't get about what you said or what you did. Could you just help me, you know, clarify what actually is going on here? And you know, most of the time, as I'm sure you've known, that sorts it out. That's often the issue, that somehow we just didn't hear the other person right. But sometimes it gets a little deeper and you can't quite sort it out between you, and you've got to find a brother or sister who is wise and mature and isn't going to Facebook it either, and they can come together with you and pray with you and talk with you and together sort it out. And very rarely, I've been a pastor for over 30 years. I think we've only done this maybe three times that I can remember in any church. But sometimes it comes to the point of announcing it to the church and saying, this brother or sister has chosen to walk away from the Lord. And, you know, Jesus really gives us a very helpful teaching here. And Paul's just echoing that in his instructions to Titus. Somebody who's written a great book on our life together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, says, nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. Well, for that person who doesn't come back, notice there are the consequences. Verse 11, he is self-condemned. And basically what Paul is saying, well, just treat that person like what they've chosen to be, and that is a non-Christian, an unbeliever. They, in their free choice, have said, well, it's not for me, I'm walking away. But the reason why he says self-condemned is because he knows, as we ought also know, that there is salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus. And walking away from Jesus Christ is inviting condemnation upon ourselves. And so that is the grim reality. The writer of the Hebrews has a similar thought in mind when he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. I personally don't think this is about anybody losing salvation, but I think rather he's simply saying, if you've heard and you know what the truth of God is and you just choose to walk away from it, well, you've walked away from the opportunity of being saved, because it's only Jesus who can save. He says it himself very clearly, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So sometimes the work of mission can be occupied by internal opposition that is even in a fellowship. But notice Paul continues challenging Titus to advance. And it's interesting that he goes on to this subject, because a lot of times once we have a little trouble inside of the church, we say, whoa, we got to put all of our energy on that. We've got to just focus on our own troubles. Well, Paul never wanted to stop the mission. In fact, one of the most counterintuitive verses, but an extremely encouraging verse, is that a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. And then the next phrase, and there are many adversaries. Now, when I think of many adversaries, I think hunker down. I think run away. But Paul sees this adversaries is simply par for the course. That's our life. He also sees the wide door for effective service. Chesterton said that Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. And Paul, knowing that resurrection power, keeps pressing on. To the Corinthians, he says, our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. Or I love his words to the Romans, it's my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, but those who have never heard will be told about him. Those will will see, and those who have never heard, I got that mixed up, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So that's why I'm wearing this little thing here, because you can just imagine Paul almost in the control tower of the airport, you know, sending this guy out and this person out to continue the work of mission. Crete wasn't the end game for Titus. Crete was just a temporary assignment. And you'll notice that in verse 12 when he says, I'm sending Artemis or Tychicus to you, so you, Titus, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. You can see a map there where Paul was. And he's saying now Artemis, whom we don't ever see his name in the Bible elsewhere, or Tychicus, who we see several times that he's with Paul. He was with Paul when he got imprisoned. He carried some of the letters of Paul. One of those guys is coming, Titus. They'll replace you and they'll carry on the ministry on Crete. And you, Titus, come to me for your next assignment. And so Titus was that loyal servant of the gospel. Interesting, Titus is mentioned 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. And each time, it's with great affection and confidence. For example, when I, says Paul, came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. Or also in chapter 7, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Aren't those warm words? Paul wasn't a machine in ministry. He was a father, he was a friend, he, like all of us, needed people. We see that in the very last paragraphs that we have of Paul's writings when he says, do your best to come to me soon. And says it again a couple verses later, do your best to come before winter. We need one another. We need that support, that encouragement, that help. It's our friends who are the ones who carry us on. Jesus wisely sent out people in mission 2 by 2. So that together with the prayers and encouragement and support, we might carry on the work of the gospel. And it seems also in this case that it's the friends that were the link to the mission. And that's been my experience. When I was a student in seminary, one of my friends, fellow classmate, was a Ugandan. And he became friend and he says he's going back. And he goes, how about coming back to Uganda with us? Well, I went with a couple of other classmates. I ended up living there for 8 years. I came home with a couple of African kids, even my sons who were born over there in Africa. And then I was pastoring in a church, and I had a sabbatical, and a friend of ours came up and said, why don't you go to Kazakhstan? And frankly, in 1997, I thought he said Kazuntite, but he was talking about a country. I had never heard of it before. But I went over there, and we stayed there 11 years. And while we were over there, a good friend of ours was in Beijing. His wife and my wife went to high school together. And he was the first pastor of this church. And now I'm the second. So through those lines of friendship and connection, God moves the work of mission. And perhaps even the friendships you're making here will be mission friendships to advance his kingdom. But it's also important to notice that the foundation of the church is not Titus. Paul didn't say, hey Titus, open the Titus Tabernacle on Crete. No. Paul was a servant of the gospel. I mean, Paul and Titus were servants of the gospel. And so he tells Titus, okay, now you come. And I think we ought to be ready to go. I think when God says your next appointment is ahead, then pack up and go. Or if God says hunker down and do the work in some place, then be willing to stay. But in all things, as Paul reminds the divided Corinthians, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then Paul, in verse 13, says, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. We know that Apollos was a great preacher. Zenas was a lawyer. And imagine that, a lawyer actually doing the work of the gospel. And Paul says, speed them on. And friends, there's no way to speed on somebody without giving them support. Ministry takes money. And the only way they would advance the work of the gospel would be giving to the end that Apollos and Zenas and others would go forth in the work of evangelization. We see that clearly in the church at Antioch as the Holy Spirit came and they heard a call, send Barnabas and Saul to the work which I've called them. And then after fasting and praying, they had laid their hands on them and sent them off. Not with empty pockets, but with plane tickets and hotel vouchers and whatever else they needed for the advancement of the gospel. If you're in a case of having to raise financial support, there's no better text than John's word saying to the church, beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well, and here it is, to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth. And then verse 14, Paul says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Several times Paul has exhorted the church to do good works. That's the outflow of the Holy Spirit in them. Please don't think you're doing good works to get saved. You know, that's not how it happens, friends. You receive Jesus to get saved. But when you have received Jesus, that Holy Spirit of Christ moves into you and you can't help but do something good in the power of the name of the Holy Spirit as Jesus equips you for that. And so he reminds the church, that's how you are fruitful. That's how you are obedient. You see, what he's reminding is that the greatest instrument that God has to advance the cause of mission is the local church. It's the local church. It's you and I, brothers and sisters, worshiping God week by week as the greatest instrument of God to advance the work of the gospel. And therefore, Paul wants this church at Crete, and even by the Holy Spirit, this church in this room, to be a loyal gospel-centered church, that men and women and boys and girls will be gathering and growing and going right here in the power of the Holy Spirit, faithful to the Scriptures, fruitful in our service. Titus, remember, was put there for that purpose. That's why, verse 5 of chapter 1, that's why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. To the church in Colossae, Paul writes, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so may God make even us a fruitful church for his glory. An Englishman who labored here in China planting churches years ago wrote, the soul cannot be God's and the life not gods at the same time. The soul cannot be recreated and the life remain unchanged. May we be a fruitful people. But you know, let's be honest about the challenge that we face in the postmodern world. There are a whole lot of people that don't want to hear what we have to say. And maybe it's because they are not seeing our fruitfulness and giving them an appetite for the things of God. But as we want to show Christ in our deeds, we need to share Christ with our words. But somebody has helpfully pointed out that we evangelicals must accept that our beliefs are now in conflict with the mainstream culture. We cannot change ancient doctrines to adapt to the currents of our day, but we can and must adapt the way we hold our beliefs with grace and humility instead of superior hostility. The core evangelical belief is that love and forgiveness are made freely available to all who trust in Jesus Christ. This is the good news. But instead, and I feel guilty here, of offering hope, many evangelicals have claimed the role of moral gatekeeper and judge and jury. And so may we be a faithful people and a fruitful people. And then verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Basically, he's saying, this church needs to greet that church. Hugs and high fives all around as the people of God are moving from one place to the other. And you know, I was thinking, could I just ask you, if there is a church that you've been a part of somewhere else that is now praying for you here, maybe your mom or your pastor or somebody in that church, if there's somebody in another church praying for you, can you raise up your hand? That's what I thought. We are a depository of the goodness of the church, aren't we? How many people are here backed up and supported by the church and by the prayers of God's people? That's why this church, I think, is so wonderful, that God is hearing those prayers from all corners of the earth in the building of a people right here in this capital city of the world's most populous nation. And so we're the family. We are receiving the blessing. And I would think it's incumbent upon us, having been so blessed, that we now carry out that blessing to others, right in our own neighborhoods, even to the very ends of the earth. And then the last phrase, verse 15, grace be with you all. This tells us that it wasn't just a one-on-one letter between Paul and Titus, but Paul knew even as he's sending it that everybody's looking over Titus' shoulder to read as he gives the plural blessing, grace be with the whole church. And it's fitting, isn't it? Notice in chapter 1 where he addressed him as his child in the common faith, and he says, grace and peace to you. Now he ends with that familiar word, and indeed through this whole letter, these 46 verses have been filled with the grace of God. That's how we continue to advance the gospel from everywhere to everywhere, making known the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of my seminary professors who's with the Lord now wrote these great words. One half of the world is always in the light, while the other half is always in darkness. When one part of the world is going to bed, another part is just getting out of bed. While one part is hard at work, the other part is fast asleep. While some of God's servants are carrying forward their mission, others are resting in preparation for the new day that will soon dawn. Somewhere
24 hours a day, God's message is being spoken, His word applied, people are being saved, the sun never sets on the work and witness, the work of God and the witness of His people. Amen. Lord, may that be true for us in this place and for Your church worldwide. May the glory of Jesus Christ be advanced from strength to strength, from everywhere to everywhere. Amen.